This morning's text is going to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. I'll be reading from the New International Version. As always, the words will be up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Hear now the words of our Creator and Redeemer God. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Linda and I have been watching in recent weeks, we're working our way through the John Adams miniseries that played on HBO a few years ago. And it's a really good miniseries. We've really been enjoying it. And it got me thinking as I was thinking about Easter, that of course John Adams and Thomas Jefferson's in it, and Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, all these founding fathers of our country, and we remember a great number of them. We either celebrate their life or their death. One of the things that's happened with John Adams in recent years is he had been kind of the forgotten founding father in many ways, but he really started being remembered. The same thing happened in his life. Towards the end of his life, he was oftentimes kind of forgotten by people, but he actually died, some of you may not know this, on July the 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. And he died actually the same day as Thomas Jefferson died. They had been best friends and then political enemies and then renewed their friendship in later years. And the two of them had lived together and then died together on the 50th anniversary of the founding of our country. And there had been kind of a big celebration and a remembrance of John Adams. And we oftentimes remember these great leaders. We have like President's Day, where we remember George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, and we think about them. And I was thinking about this because for some people today, Easter is much the same way. You remember someone great from the past, and we think that that is important because in remembering them, we somehow keep them alive. We somehow keep the work that they did current and moving forward. But there's a big question. Is that what Easter really is about? Is it really about you and I remembering something and Jesus lives because, well, we still remember Him and we talk about Him? Or is the biblical message about Easter, about the resurrection, something utterly and completely different than the way we try to remember our great leaders in the past? And so I want to talk about this today. We're going to use this text in Ephesians, which is not often used for Easter, but you'll see how central the resurrection is in here. And we'll look at it also in the rest of Scripture. So I want to begin by talking about the resurrection of Christ and what the Scripture means by that. Now, notice in this passage in Ephesians 2, 4 to 10, the resurrection of Christ is a key theme in the passage. In Ephesians 2 and verse 5, Paul says that we were made alive with Christ. And in verse 6, he says, God raised us up with Christ. So there is a teaching there by Paul that our life is somehow wrapped up with the present life of Christ. He's talking about the resurrection. Just as Jesus was resurrected, there is a sense, which we're going to see in a moment, that we have been resurrected and that we are going to be resurrected in the future. And so this idea of being made alive with Christ, being raised up with Christ, is Paul's way of speaking about the resurrection here in this passage. And he gives us an idea that it is resurrection that he is talking about as well. If you look at our former state in the passage, in verses 1 and 5, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in transgressions is when we were made alive with Christ. And so this idea of our former state being death, and Paul is now speaking to the Ephesians saying you're no longer dead, you're alive, so you have been raised, you have been resurrected. We'll come back to exactly how he foresees that or what he means by that in a few minutes. But this idea here, when Paul weaves this into this text and he's talking about our salvation, the theme of resurrection comes up very clearly for him because it was central to all apostolic preaching. If you have to boil down and say, what did the apostles preach about? They preached about the death, burial, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take a couple of minutes just to run through some early sermons to show you this, and there are many other sermons I could do. I'm just going to take a few to show you in the different situations they were in, how the apostles always came back to this message. They might not mention a lot of other things, but they always brought it around to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And we'll also look at verses 31 and 32. And notice what he says. He had said that Jesus had been put to death in verse 23. He said in verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then down in verse 31, he picks up and says, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Now notice here, Peter says that Jesus was really dead. He notes that in verse 23, right before where we picked up, he says that he's been raised from the dead. And in fact, in verse 31, he's reflecting on Psalm 16, and he says that the psalmist was seeing what was ahead, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And notice how he defines that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. It's important to see this. When the apostles preach about the resurrection, they are not talking either about a resuscitation, that Jesus wasn't really dead, but he kind of came back, nor are they talking about a spiritual resurrection. They are talking about a resurrection where his body does not decay. A body that was in the tomb got up and walked out of the tomb. Whenever the apostles mention resurrection of the dead, that is what they mean. The resurrection of the body. A body that was dead and buried is no longer dead, now walks out of the grave. This is Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. If you move on to Acts chapter 4, we're going to show you the same thing in Acts 3 the next time he preached, but just for the sake of time, I'll move to Acts 4. They're now standing in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, being called to account in Acts 4 and 5 for this miracle that they've done in healing a man. And here's what Peter says. He says, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Notice the emphasis again. You oftentimes see Peter saying, whom you crucified, but God overruled. You judged him, you gave a guilty verdict, you put him to death, but God set the verdict aside by raising him from the dead. Notice the resurrection is again central. If you move to Acts chapter 10, we see that the pattern in the book of Acts is to start with the Jews, then to move to the Gentiles and ever further out in the kingdom. The first time the Gentiles are preached to is in Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching to Cornelius, and notice how his sermon runs. Beginning in verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Notice again, they killed him. He was dead. God raised him from the dead. And it's not just a spiritual thing. God caused him to be seen. Witnesses actually saw him. And in fact, Peter goes on in the next verse and says, look, not everybody saw him, but we who were his chosen witnesses, we saw him. And for 40 days, we ate and drank with him. We had meals with him. He sat there and he talked with us. We ate with him. He is really alive, literally, bodily. Not in our memories, He was there. I ate and drank fish with him, is what Peter is saying. Now, notice then this moves on. In Acts chapter 17, we see Paul. This is no longer Peter. Paul is preaching now to the Greeks in Athens. And if you read the sermon in Acts 17, it's very instructive. Since he's dealing with Greek philosophers, Paul does not quote a single Old Testament scripture. Whereas his sermons to the Jews are full of Old Testament scripture, here he does not, because the Greeks did not recognize the authority of scripture. And they listened to him patiently until he got to his final point. And his final point was, God is going to judge every one of us. And then in verse 31, we pick up how he's done this. He says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." And notice what Paul says. "He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So notice what Paul says here. Jesus is going to judge everyone, and God wanted this to be absolutely clear. It was not just somebody else's idea. So God did something that only God could do, which was raise someone from the dead. And he did that as proof that Jesus is the one who is going to judge everyone. Now, the Greek philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans that were there, listened patiently to that point. And then they turned off and said, "This guy's crazy." Because in their philosophy, the goal of life was to get out of the body. So death was a good thing. It was a release from the prison house of the soul. Paul here is saying, oh no, the goal is after death to have your body raised back up. And the Greek philosopher said, "That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense." But notice Paul doesn't shy from it, because he says, "This is the proof. You Greek philosophers, just like the Jews I have preached to, are going to stand in front of God. Jesus is going to judge you, and we know it is true, and we know he's the one who's going to do it, because God raised him from the dead. He got up, he walked out of the tomb." And in other places, Paul says, "And I know this because he's appeared to me. I've spoken to him. He is alive." Now, Paul also brings this up in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the last text we'll go to, just to show a few times. Paul here is writing in a letter. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. The whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection. But here's what he says. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." How central is this that he's going to be talking about? This is the issue. Fail here, everything falls apart, Paul says. This is what is central to everything that I preached. First importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Notice what Paul is saying here is, this is what the gospel is. Christ died for you. Christ was buried for you. Christ was raised, and he is literally bodily raised. Not that he lives in somebody's heart. He appeared to witnesses. Paul goes on and recounts and says, look, there were 500 people saw him at one time. All the apostles saw him. James saw him. He appeared to me last of all. I'm the last one that saw him in his resurrected body. He appeared to all of us. And Paul says, in fact, if you don't believe this, your faith is in vain. You have lost the gospel. You have a different message, because the gospel is centrally focused on the fact that Christ has been raised, not in our memory, not that he lives in our heart, not that he even lives spiritually. Paul is quite clear. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, he says, look, it's either true or not. Either Jesus got up and walked out of the grave and there is no body there, or else I'm a liar. What Paul says, it's that clear. All the apostles are liars. The whole faith is a charade. In fact, we are all making lies up about God and are going to be held accountable for that. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and Christians of all people are to be pitied more than anybody else. We're suffering. We're dying for the belief that it's okay because God will raise us from the dead. And in fact, it didn't happen. Jesus wasn't raised. So this idea that you can hear out there from many people that, well, whether Jesus was literally raised or not is not really important. The scripture begs to differ. Everything lives or dies on this. This is the hinge on which everything else turns. If Jesus is still in the grave, Christianity is a hoax and you're all wasting your time. I'm a charlatan, should go get a real job because this is all made up. It's that simple. Now, why the apostles make such a big deal out of this is what they say over and over again in the scripture is that everything in our salvation is based on Christ's resurrection. Every aspect of our salvation comes from that. Christ's resurrection and our salvation are welded together in a way they cannot be pulled apart. If he has not been raised, we have not been saved and cannot be saved. Notice how the scripture brings this out. I'm going to bring out just four aspects. There are others that could be brought out, but four aspects of our salvation that we are taught are directly dependent upon Christ's resurrection. Three of these come out of our text in Ephesians, and then one does not, because Ephesians doesn't quite get that far at this point. We'll pick it up in a different text. First, the first part of our salvation is what is known as regeneration. The word regeneration means to be born again. That which has not been alive, was living in one sense, but dead in another, is brought to life. It's exactly what we looked at last week in the text in John 3. It's to be born anew from above, if you will, is what the word deals with. And notice here how Paul points this out in our text in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, is Paul saying that the people he's writing to were literally laying in their graves? No, he's talking about their spiritual state. They were spiritually dead before God. He picks this up again down in verses 4 and 5, and he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Notice again, we were dead in transgressions. We were spiritually dead before God, but Paul says you've been made alive. This is the doctrine of regeneration. If you are a Christian, there is a time you were spiritually dead. You were cut off from God. You did not have life in your spirit, but rather were a dead man walking or a dead woman walking. Paul says that now, as a believer, that is no longer true. You have been raised with Christ. His resurrection invades your spirit, as it were, and you who were dead are made alive by Christ. That's the first part of salvation, the first step. We who are dead become alive. And this is why resurrection is so critical. People who want to belittle the resurrection, they don't agree that we're dead in transgressions and sins. We at most might have the sniffles spiritually before God, and we can work that out. But the scriptural record is not that you have the sniffles, it's that you are dead, done. And dead men cannot save themselves. They can do nothing to save themselves. Notice Peter brings this same thing up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, at the very beginning of his letter. In fact, it's the very first statement he makes after his opening greeting. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, notice how similar this sounds to Ephesians 2:4. In his great mercy, God has done this. What has he done? He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How has God given you and me new birth? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he is not raised, you do not have new birth. You are still dead in your transgressions and sins. Christ's resurrection is what gives us regeneration. Apart from his literal bodily resurrection, there is no regeneration. The second thing that happens, those who've been regenerated then can look to God in faith, and Paul refers to this as justification. In justification, regeneration, I'm dead in my sins, I am raised up. In justification, the penalty of my sins are forgiven. I who am guilty am declared before a holy God to be righteous, to be just, to be forgiven and cleansed. Notice how Paul points this out in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 here in our text. He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through what? Faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Notice how Paul is saying here, he said the same thing back in verse 5. It's by grace that you've been saved. Christ had to raise you up. You cannot save yourself. And Paul says you cannot justify yourself. You look to Christ in faith, and he justifies. This whole passage rings with grace. It is in God's great mercy that he has done this, and all we do is we look to Christ in faith. Now, remember, in this whole text, of course, it is Jesus' resurrection that is in view. We're raised up. We are ultimately justified and sanctified and all the other things we're going to see because Christ has been raised. No resurrection, no justification. Paul points this out specifically in a couple of other places. In Romans 4:25, he says this, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Paul here has been dealing in the first five chapters of Romans. He deals with how does a guilty man come before a holy God? And his answer here at the capstone of chapter 4 is, we come before God because Christ has been raised and we're in him, and therefore his resurrection gives us justification. He points this out later in Romans chapter 8 as well, where he's very clear in his language. And notice again, justification is a legal term. It deals with being condemned or declared innocent before God. And notice what Paul says. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. How many of you have ever had the experience where someone or something throws your sins before your face and tells you a holy God could never, ever accept one like you? Paul says, who's going to help you when you stand there condemned? Because the fact is, have you and I sinned? Usually when Satan throws my sins in my face, he's not throwing in sins that I didn't do. He doesn't tell me, you know, you're dirty, rotten, thinking you've robbed 100 banks and killed 1,000 people. To which I would answer, actually, no, I haven't done either of those things. He'll point out things I actually have done. And then I stand there, who's going to plead my case? Paul says, Jesus Christ, who died for me, but more than that, who has been raised, is sitting at the right hand of God and is right now interceding for me. When Satan stands there and says, look at you, look at what you have done, Jesus stands up and says, look at me and look at what I have done. You are cleansed, you are forgiven, you are justified because I died and I was raised. And because I have been raised, I stand now and forever before the throne of God to plead for you. The book of Hebrews deals with this a lot in Christ's priesthood, because in the Old Testament, you had a high priest who would go in and make intercession for us and take blood in and plead for God for the nation. The problem is, what happened to every one of those high priests eventually? They die. And then you hope you get another good high priest. Well, here's the good news. Because Jesus has been raised, he is an eternal high priest. He will be there today, he will be there tomorrow, he will be there next month, he will be there after you and I have died. He will always stand before the throne of God, interceding for you and for me. There will not be one second in all of eternity that you do not have a high priest who stands there to justify you before a holy God. That is good news, and that is based on the resurrection. No resurrection, no justification. Nobody stands there to plead your case. The third aspect of our salvation is sanctification. Regeneration takes me who is dead and makes me alive. Justification takes the penalty of sin off of my back. I who am guilty am declared righteous. Sanctification is the process where God slowly but surely transforms me so that the power of sin is no longer dominating me. If justification deals with the penalty of sin, sanctification deals with the power of sin. And it is just as much based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ as is my justification. I am not saved or justified by faith and then continue on in my own energy. My regeneration and my justification were the work of God, and so is my sanctification. I do cooperate. I join in with God in this, whereas I had nothing to do with regeneration and justification. But notice that it is the power of Christ through his resurrection that strengthens me to do this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, notice what Paul says. Now, let me, by way of background, say, Paul had already said, look, you were raised with Christ and you are now seated with him in heaven. You are, his resurrection and his ascension power are now in you. And notice what he says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Are Christians called to good works? Yes. That is sanctification. It means I no longer live simply for sin as I did before. I now live to please God. But how is it that that's done? It's because I am God's work. I am his creation, and it's in Christ that I am made this way. The whole passage, again, is about Christ's resurrection power. What gives you and I the strength to say no to sin and yes to righteousness? It's the power of Christ. Paul brings this out in Romans 6. In Romans 1 to 5, Paul deals with the doctrine of justification. In Romans 6 to 8, Paul is dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. Those who've already been made pure and holy legally before God, how does that work out in their life? Notice what he says in Romans 6, 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism. We've been looking at this text in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What gives us the ability here? He's not talking about our justification or our regeneration. He's here talking about sanctification, that I no longer live under the dominion of sin. What gives me the power to do that? It's just like Christ has been raised from the dead. It is that power that comes to me. In fact, if you continue reading, Paul says, look, we were united with him in his death. We're united with him in his resurrection. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't yield yourself to sin any longer. You don't have to do that because you died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. But if Christ hasn't been raised, the whole argument falls flat. I have no resurrection power coursing through my veins to help me in my struggle against sin. I am left to my own devices. How many of you know that that doesn't work very well? See, because the doctrine, here's the reality. The scripture does not say that apart from Christ, we have to do every sin out there. It doesn't say that. You and I pick and choose which sins we want to do. But our sinful nature is going to choose sin, and it's going to choose it one way or another. There are lots of nice people that are not believers. They're simply expressing their sinful rebellion against God in a different way than some other people do. The only hope of deliverance from that sinful nature and a true God-centered, God-honoring, God-glorifying passion in life is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he slowly but surely transforms us. You cannot be regenerated apart from the resurrection of Christ. You cannot be justified and declared righteous apart from the resurrection of Christ. And you cannot be sanctified apart from the resurrection of Christ. You will be left under the power of your sins if he has not been raised. But thanks be to God, he has been raised. And you and I do not have to live under the total domination of sin. And the last aspect of our salvation is a future. It is glorification. We were dead in our transgressions and sins in our spirits, and God raised us spiritually alive. We looked to Christ, and because of his resurrection, we are justified through faith alone. We look to him, and we are pardoned from the penalty of our sins. We are at present experiencing sanctification, where we are being delivered by the resurrection power of Christ from the power of sin in our daily life. Glorification says, what happens after I die? Glorification says, by the same resurrection power, God will raise you from the dead, and you will not only be free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, you will be free from the presence of sin. There will be no more sinful nature. There will not be that part of you that will tug you towards evil. You will always and only long to obey God. Now, that's an aspect of salvation I really look forward to. Because sanctification is trench warfare. It's day by day. It's a struggle. And I am in the midst of it. And there sure seems to be a lot of sin left in me. In glorification, it will all be taken away. And notice how Paul links this with the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is not in Ephesians 2 particularly. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, our scripture reading. Notice what he says. He's been asking and saying, because some of the Corinthians were saying, look, we live spiritually after death, but there is no bodily resurrection. And Paul's been saying, look, if there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. Your faith is futile. The whole thing falls apart. And he comes in verse 20, where he's been arguing about what if Christ wasn't raised. And he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turns. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Notice two things here in particular. Notice number one, that Paul refers to death as those who have fallen asleep. Why is he using this euphemism? He's able to use the word dead. He uses it all over the place. Why is he referring to Christians who've died as those who have fallen asleep? Because what he's saying is, it's not the final thing. They're dead in their body, but it's like they've just gone to sleep. And what's going to happen when Christ comes back? He's going to wake them, is what's going to happen. He's going to wake them up. And the waking is the resurrection from the dead. And notice the second thing here is Christ is the first fruits. He uses this twice. The first fruits is that concept where the first bit of the harvest comes in. And it tells me, number one, what crop I'm going to be harvesting later on. It gives me the pattern and the type of what will be there later. And it's a guarantee that there is a harvest that is coming. That's what the first fruits was. And so the Hebrews, to show faith in God, had to give their first fruits back to God, saying, we're trusting you to bring in the rest of the harvest. Christ is the first fruits. He is the guarantee that you and I will be raised from the dead, Paul is saying. God has shown he rules over death. He raised Christ from the dead. In Peter's words, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And Paul says, if Christ has been raised, you will be raised as well. Your salvation does not end when you breathe your last breath. Your body will be raised. Because the other part of first fruits is, it is the pattern. How was Jesus raised? Was he raised in our hearts? Was he raised in our memories? Was he raised spiritually? If you went to the tomb, what was left in there? Grave clothes. That's it. The Gospels are quite clear on that fact. And Paul says, Christ is the pattern. He was raised from the dead. His body came out of the ground. So will yours. If you read later on in the passage, he's very clear. And he says, because the Corinthians start asking, well, then what's our body going to be like? And Paul says, I can't answer all the questions, but I can tell you this. Your body, it is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual, powerful body. Your body is sown corruptible. That body is raised incorruptible. That body is sown in weakness. It is raised out of the ground in power. That's what Paul says awaits us in our future resurrection. That is good news. Because let me tell you, the last couple of weeks I've been struggling. I pulled my back a couple of weeks ago again. I'm trying to run yesterday and my legs just got no power. There's no energy there. And I'm thinking, you know, I look forward to the day. There are no aches. There are no pains. There are no sicknesses. My body is like his body, completely perfect, powerful, not susceptible to sin, not susceptible to weakness, able to do exactly what God wants me to do in that body. Is that good news for us? That's the power of the resurrection. Notice how Paul says in Philippians 3:21, he points this out even more clearly. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Your body right now is a body of humiliation, a body of weakness, a body of lowliness, because it is marred by sin. But the day will come, he will transform your body. And it will be glorious. It will be like his body, and it will be the perfect vehicle for you to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the hope of the resurrection. And if he did not walk out of the tomb, you can use any platitudes you want. You can talk to me about anything you want. You will die. Your body will rot, and it will be eaten by worms. Satan wins. That's what's at stake. But if he has been raised from the dead, God will raise your body out of the dust. It might have withered away for 1,000 years. God will raise your body. He will win. All that other stuff is silly junk. Don't listen to it. He either walked out of the tomb, or this is all a facade, and there is no hope. Eat and drink, because tomorrow you're going to die. And it's all over. But I'm going to eat and drink in joy, because tomorrow I'm going to live. And I'm going to live forever. That's the good news of Easter. That's the news of the resurrection. That is the gospel. Now, let me help us to apply this. I just have two questions, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. First question, do you see the good news of the resurrection? The resurrection is the capstone that your salvation is not up to you. It's not up to me. That is good news for us. Salvation is God's work. How much more clear can Paul be? Twice he stops in this passage and says, listen to me. It is by grace you have been saved. It is not your works. It is not anything you can do. It is God's gift to us. And that is what the resurrection says. Jesus does not live because of our work. Our salvation is not because of our work. It is the work of God. How many people in here had anything to do with Jesus getting up out of the tomb and walking? Then who in here has anything to do with themselves getting up out of the tomb and walking? That is good news for you and me. God raised Christ from the dead. God raised your spirit from the dead. That is why you are here. And God will raise your body from the dead. That's the good news of the resurrection. It is not up to us. It is up to him. Every other idea falls flat. In the end, it leaves it up to us. And that means in the end, death wins. But if God has raised Christ, and he has, salvation is not my work. It is his work. He began it, he continues it, and he will carry it on to completion. God will hold you and I until we draw our last breath, and then on that day, he will raise us from the dead incorruptible. He has conquered death. That is the good news. Amen? Second thing for us, do we see the good news in salvation from resurrection? I want to tease out that one idea. Do you see what it means that salvation is God's work, not ours? Think of your state. Think of my state. I was not raised in the Christian faith. I was apart from God, without hope. According to Paul, I was what in my sins? Dead. In my transgressions and sins. I had no interest in God. I had no interest in the gospel. I didn't know anything about it, didn't care anything about it. Was living my life for myself. And then one day, God by his own power raised me from the dead. And I was alive. And all of a sudden, I went into school. I left on Friday, smoked dope with a bunch of friends. Got drunk off my gourd, don't even hardly remember a thing out of the night. Walked back, got saved on Sunday, walked back into school on Monday with a Bible in my hands, and all my friends were waiting for the punchline. They were sure it was a joke. And I told him, I don't know anything about this. I just know I got saved. And thanks be to God, here I am now, 32 years later, and I'm still saved by the power of God. That is what God has done for everybody in here. You did not save yourself. You cannot. It's the work of God. And do you see, thanks be to God, justification. I do not stand before God pleading and saying, yes, I did do those things. I thought that, I said that, I did that thing. But God, I tried to be a nice guy over here. Can't you weigh it all out? I don't have to stand there with any of that. I stand there and I say, everything Satan has said is true and he doesn't know the half of it. But I stand here clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His obedience is my obedience. His pain and suffering was the pain and suffering I was due. His resurrection is my resurrection. And God says, not guilty. Enter the joy of your Lord. That is what salvation is. Even in this life, day by day, 32 years, I have struggled to overcome sin. It is not by my will. It is the resurrection power of Christ. Some of that stuff is so deep in me, and my hope of transformation is that Christ is able to change me. He who created me is recreating me into the image of God. And on that final day, when I have died and I have been forgotten by this world and nobody knows who I am and my tombstone has long since fallen over, the day will come when the sky will crack open, Christ will return, there will be a shout, and I will stand before him in this body. You see, salvation belongs to God. That is what it is for us. I want to urge you this morning, if you are here and you are not a believer, don't misunderstand what Christianity is about. Christianity is not just some sort of a philosophy. It does have philosophical elements. It's not just some sort of means for us to try and feel good about things. Christianity can make you feel good. It's not even just an idea or a worldview, though it does have that. Christianity is built on the premise that Christ literally lived on this earth in a human body, was crucified, bore the wrath of God, stuffed into a tomb, and 3 days later walked out of that tomb. That proposition is either true or it's false. It's not a matter of what I believe, and no matter if I can try and believe it hard enough, that'll make it true. It either literally happened in real space, real time, or it did not. I maintain it did happen. I believe the historical records line up with that and show that it happened. God has declared he would do that. He did do that, and that means there is now a way of salvation opened up. Proclaim, you don't misunderstand what Christianity is. If that proposition is true, literally, historically true, you and I are going to stand before a holy God and give account. How will you stand there? You will either stand there in your own righteousness, which I warn you will not cut it, or you'll stand there clothed in the righteousness of another. Christianity is not every other religion. Every other religion, check me out on this, they are all about how we earn favor with God. They're all about what I must do. Christianity is about what God has done. Salvation is a free gift based on the resurrection of Christ. I urge you this morning, look to him in faith. He who raised Christ from the dead will raise us also. Look to him, believe in him. What we're going to do is we're going to come to the communion table because this is a perfect reminder for us that salvation is by Christ alone. If I can have the ushers come forward, I want you to think about this morning. Every time we come to this simple table, we proclaim the fact that our only hope of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his body broken, his blood shed that has opened the way for you and me. And Paul says at the end of his passage, in doing this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because he who is broken and shattered is alive. He sits at the right hand of God. He will return. And this meal is a reminder of that every time we do it. I want to